This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الحمد لله تعالى نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن نبينا وسيدنا محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. أما بعد، فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله تعالى، وخير الهدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم، وشر الأمور محدثاتها، وكل محدثة بدعة، وكل بدعة ضلالة، وكل ضلالة في النار. Welcome to this, inshallah, shortish kind of seminar that we're doing on this topic of the science of Islam on Usul al-Fiqh. This is a series that we began last month, and we began with the sciences of the Qur'an. And just as a reminder for everyone, the purpose of this series is to give all of us an indication as to, or a brief introduction to, some of the various and most important sciences of Islam. Often when we come to the Qur'an and the Sunnah, and we come to the statements of the scholars, and we come to how the scholars derive their rulings and formulate their opinions and so on and so forth, most of us are at a loss with regards to the process that is taken by the scholars in reaching those opinions and giving those verdicts and those fatawa. Even when the scholars come and they choose between the different opinions of the scholars and they choose which one they consider to be a stronger opinion and so on and so forth, all of those things that go on within our religion, most of us are at a loss to explain the processes that go on behind the scenes. And those processes are summed up by these different sciences, inshallah, that we're going to study over the course of the next few months, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. Every month we choose a different science of Islam and we condense it into a 2-3 hour format just to give you the basic understanding and the scope of that science in Islam. And when I say that it's something that we condense into a 2 or 3 hour format, it is literally a condensation. It is literally condensing that information and summarizing it into what is in Arabic Ru'us Aqlam. It is just the bullet points that we cover of those sciences. And sometimes it is difficult when you come across a science that is vast, that the scholars often, when they specialize in these fields, they study for not just years but decades. It is difficult to come and then to condense all of that information into a 2 hour format. So also one of the things that I want to bring to everyone's attention and make clear is that the purpose of this brief introduction is not to say that the science is as simple as I am going to try to explain it to be. Because we're just going to take the basic points, we're going to take the headings, we're going to take some of the main bullet points, and that's all. But in each and every single one of those headings and for every single one of those bullet points, there is so much more information that can be given, so much more knowledge that is on offer. So when scholars come and they study any of these sciences, sciences like Usul al-Fiqh, like the sciences of the Qur'an, like the science of Fiqh, any science of Islam, it is, for those people who are specialists in those fields, a lifetime's work. It is something that they spend years and decades specializing in and reading in and studying before they get to a level where they consider themselves to be experts within that field. So bear in mind as we go through this that yes, inshallah, the purpose of this is to make it informative, and the purpose of this is for you to have an overview and understanding of the science and what it entails. But at the same time, there is much, much more information, and it goes far deeper than we will ever reach within this short seminar. So today's inshallah seminar is on the science of Usulul Fiqh. Usulul Fiqh. And Usulul Fiqh is one of those sciences that is extremely important in Islam, even though in the English language it is something which is very rarely discussed and studied. And one of the reasons behind that and for that is because it is a very specialist science. Usulul Fiqh is the science that tells you how to understand the texts and the different sources of legislation that we have within our religion. When you come to the Quran and you open the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and you read the Quran, you're reading the verses and perhaps you're reading the translation and you're reading the interpretation, you may even be reading a book of tafsir. But in order to go to that Quran and to deduce rulings from it, derive rulings from it, things that you should do that Allah wants you to do, to take from it the legislation of our religion, the do's and the don'ts and what we generally call the Sharia, that is something that takes a lot of skill and effort. It's something which requires knowledge not only of the Quran, but of many other sciences as well that will come and study and explain. So that's what Usulul Fiqh does. It is, in some ways, the precursor or the introductory step to Fiqh. Fiqh is the rulings of Islam, the do's and don'ts. In salah, that you pray like this and you don't pray like that. In wudu, you do A, B, C, and D, and if you do X, Y, and Z, then it breaks your salah. Fiqh is the practical rulings of our religion in every single issue that we need those practical rulings to be. But Usulul Fiqh is the step before that. How did we arrive at those rulings? Where did we take them from? How can we deduce from the Quran whether something is obligatory or recommended, or something is haram and prohibited, or something is disliked? How is it that we can do the same from the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Because understand and realize that in our religion, we don't divorce the sources of legislation one from another. We don't study the Quran in a box, and we don't study the sunnah in a different box, and we keep them separate at all times. But rather, each one of the two complements the other. They are a whole. They are two pieces of a greater puzzle. So we always look at them and study them, and we look at the relationship between the two. And even then within the Quran, we don't study Surah Fatiha on its own and deduce its rulings, and then Surah Baqarah on its own, and Surah Ali Imran on its own, and Surah Nisa on its own, and every single one of those 114 chapters of the Quran, we take them individually and study them on its own in seclusion. But rather, the Quran again complements each other, one another. Each surah will have rulings, that those rulings will be explained or abrogated or added to or deduced from in another piece of the Quran. So therefore the Quran complements one another. And one of the biggest dangers of our time, people that aren't well versed in these sciences, that aren't qualified to do this type of stuff, one of the biggest dangers that we have is when people study the Quran or parts of the Quran and the Sunnah in seclusion. They divorce it from the rest. They take a verse and study it on its own, and they ignore the rest of the Quran. Or they take a hadith that comes to them from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but they are oblivious as to the tens of thousands of other ahadith that exist out there. So therefore, that ruling that you take from that one hadith in Usulul Fiqh, a scholar wouldn't just take that one hadith, but he would study it in the context of the broader religion. What the rest of the Quran says, what the rest of the Sunnah says. And then not only that, but the understanding of the Quran and the Sunnah that the companions had, radiyallahu anhum ajma'een, when they would come, because they witnessed legislation. They were there at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Their command and mastery of the Arabic language was far greater than anyone that came after them. They saw and understood the context of the Quran and Sunnah because they realized when and why and how it was revealed. As we mentioned in our previous seminar on the sciences of the Quran, when we were studying tafsir and so on, the statements of the likes of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu and others from amongst the companions concerning the Quran, that not a single verse was revealed except that they knew when and where it was revealed and why it was revealed and how it was revealed and what the meaning of that verse is. Mujahid, rahimahullah, one of the greatest, most illustrious scholars of tafsir, from the tabi'een, from the students of the companions. And he is the foremost student of Abdullah ibn Abbas radiyallahu anhuma. He said that I went through and revised the whole of the Qur'an with Ibn Abbas a number of times. At the end of every verse, I would stop him and I would ask him concerning it. So that is knowledge of the Qur'an. So therefore those scholars, when they come to Usul al-Fiqh, won't just take the Qur'an as a whole and the Sunnah as a whole and see how it complements each other, but they will also go and take the understanding of those companions and their students, those early scholars of Islam. So as you can see already just from this 3, 4, 5 minute introduction, the science of Usul al-Fiqh is extremely vast. And that's why I said that people who are experts and qualified in this science, and I am not from amongst them, they are people who dedicate decades of their life to this single science. And they study it from so many different aspects and so many different forms. But the purpose also of these seminars is to show you the importance of some of these sciences in Islam. Our religion, and from the blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon every single one of us, even though most of us may not realize it, from the greatest blessings of Allah azza wa jalla is how Allah has preserved this religion. Our religion is not just the Qur'an or the Sunnah, meaning that you just go to those books, but you have no additional information or understanding, no way of understanding, no principles in understanding those texts. But Allah Azza wa Jalla has blessed this religion by giving it scholars that codified, systemized, analyzed the whole of those texts. And they derive for us principles which, if we follow them, we can arrive at a similar understanding. And that's how we deduce the rulings. There is a system to this. So today when you hear people with these fatwas that, for lack of a better word, seem weird to us, people coming up with weird fatwas and rulings of Islam and things that we never heard of as Muslims, our parents never heard of before. People coming up with these types of rulings, and they're using verses of the Quran and they're using hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, be it people, for example, who support an extremist ideology, they're trying to justify their actions, they use the Qur'an and the Sunnah. If you look at their texts and their books, they don't just quote from their minds, they will give you verses of the Qur'an and the Sunnah. Or someone else who comes and wants to distort this religion in a different way, make it liberal or change it in some other way, they will also use verses of the Qur'an and a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. But the one thing that will always be missing is that their understanding and application is incorrect. So the scholars who are qualified and well-versed will look at them and they will know it's nothing. Why? Because they can see that the way that they used it, the logic behind it, the principles that they used are faulty. They're not things that have been legislated within our religion. And that's why these sciences are extremely important. And that's why when you have qualified, well-versed scholars who give their opinions and their fatwas in Islam, to respect them for that knowledge is, it is a part of our religion. It is ibadah. It is a means of worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and drawing closer to Him by offering those people your respect and your love. You may not necessarily agree with every single opinion. I may not necessarily take every single opinion of a scholar, but the respect of that scholar still remains. That scholar, every opinion that they have may not be correct, and it will not be correct because they are human and they will make mistakes and they will err. But the fact that they have reached that level of knowledge where they have expended their efforts in arriving at a ruling, even if they may have been correct for one reason or another, they are incorrect, that respect is still there for them. And that is why our Prophet told us, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, إِذَا اجْتَهَدَ الْحَاكِمِ فَأَصَابْ فَلَهُ أَجْرَانِ وَإِذَا اجْتَهَدَ فَأَخْطَأَ فَلَهُ أَجْرٌ. In our religion, if a scholar who is well-versed and qualified expends their efforts, they put in time and effort to arrive at a ruling about the religion of Allah and they're correct, the Prophet told us sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that they have two rewards. And if they do the same thing and they are incorrect, their fatwa is wrong, it is incorrect, it's not accepted in Islam, they still have one reward. Why? It is because they've reached that level of knowledge where they're trying to arrive at the truth. Yes, they may err and they may make a mistake because they're human, but it's not because they had a bad intention. It's not because they were trying to distort the religion of Allah. It's not because they were trying to call to some group or justify some haram action. They were genuinely of the opinion that this is correct, but they happen to be wrong. So Allah Azza wa Jalla will still give them that reward. That is the position of the scholars. So if that is the position that Allah has afforded them, Allah has given to them. And there are countless verses in the Quran, numerous ahadith in the Sunnah that speak about the virtues of the true scholars of Islam and the position that they have and the favor that they have over all of us because of the efforts that they have expended in understanding this religion. If that is their position that Allah has given to them, then at the very least the respect and love that we must afford them is no less than we would afford people like our own parents and others. So, the scholars of Islam, when it comes to Usul al-Fiqh. Usul al-Fiqh is one of those sciences of Islam that is beautiful. It is amazing. And it's something which, even in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was being established by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And it was being practiced by his companions radiyallahu anhum ajma'een. Usul al-Fiqh, as with every single science in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was not formulated. Wasn't a science, wasn't something which was known as a topic in and of itself, like every other topic in the time of the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet ﷺ would never come to his companions and say, today we're going to study tafsir, today we're going to study seerah, tomorrow we're going to do aqidah, the next day we're going to do usul al-fiqh, the day after that we'll study the sciences of hadith. He wouldn't do this, because those terminologies and those sciences would be developed and systemized later on, systematically put together later on. In the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would teach, and he would advise, and he would tell people what they needed to know. Some of those issues with regards to belief, aqidah, the belief of a Muslim in respects to their belief in Allah, the angels, the Quran, Yawmul Qiyamah, many other issues. And sometimes the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would speak to his people, the companions, about the signs of Yawmul Qiyamah, Ashratu Sa'a. And sometimes he would speak to his community about the rulings that they needed, fiqh, what we would call fiqh today. Because he saw that there's a problem, it is time where people have questions and they need a fatwa, they need a ruling. So depending on the situation, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would address that situation. At other times he would explain a verse of the Quran. Today we would call that tafsir. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would teach in this way, and the companions would take that knowledge in the similar way. And they themselves would teach in a similar way. They would teach and give that religion, even though in the time of the companions, now sciences are becoming slightly more formulated. Fiqh and tafsir and so on, they are beginning to be formulated during the time of the companions, and especially the younger companions. But in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the principles of those sciences and the foundations can be found. So in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would practice elements of usul al-fiqh with his companions. And what usul al-fiqh is essentially is it is equipping a scholar to be able to go back to the Quran and the Sunnah and to deduce rulings, to derive the rulings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the rulings of Islam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would equip his companions in doing so, because we know that there were companions during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and in his lifetime who would give fatwa. They would teach people their religion and they would give people Islamic legal rulings. Not in the presence of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because if the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is there and is present, no one's going to go to any other companion. You're going to go back to the Prophet of Allah alaihi salatu wasallam. But in his absence, they would go to companions like Abu Bakr radiyallahu anhu, Umar, Uthman, Ali, the four khulafa radiyallahu anhum ajma'in. There were companions like Mu'adh ibn Jabal, companions like Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, companions like our mother Aisha radiyallahu anha, other companions, some of them in the lifetime of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and some of them after his death, who became well known as the scholars amongst the companions. They were the most knowledgeable of the companions concerning Islam. So in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he would allow these companions to teach and to give rulings. He would allow them to give rulings. And he would establish the principle of that giving ruling, deducing rulings and giving rulings. It is something which is established during his time. A woman came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam towards the end of his life. And she said, O Messenger of Allah, if I come back to Medina and I don't find you here, who shall I go to? Meaning, who do I go to next in terms of asking about religion, learning my religion, getting fatwa? The Prophet ﷺ said, if you come back and you don't find me, then go to Abu Bakr. Go to Abu Bakr. That is a tazkiyah, it is a qualification, it is a recommendation, whatever term you want to give to it, but it is giving Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu that status that he is qualified. He has that position to be able to give fatwa. And we know that when Hajj was first obligated in the 9th year of the Hijrah, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't perform Hajj himself. He would perform Hajj the year later, in the 10th year of the Hijrah. In the 9th year of the Hijrah, he sent Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu as the leader of Hajj, as the imam of the people, to teach them their rulings of Hajj. Now that means on a practical level, as all of you who have done Hajj or maybe even Umrah know, that there are always issues that come up during that time. You forget how many tawafs you made, how many circuits you made in tawaf. You forgot that you weren't in a state of wudu and you made tawaf. You're making sa'i and you forget. There are so many issues that come up that require someone to say, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. So Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was given that position. That's a position of fatwa because he is someone who has that ability and that understanding of the sources of Islam. He knows his religion radiallahu anhu. And that is why scholars like Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah used to say that Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was the most knowledgeable of the companions for the reason that he was selected to be the imam of the people during Hajj. He was given that position. And Hajj, as we know, is one of the most difficult and most complicated issues and acts and rites of worship in terms of the way that people deliver them. So that is an example. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu is given that ability, he's given that permission. Another example, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam after the Battle of Ahzab was going to go to Banu Qurayza. Banu Qurayza was a tribe, a Jewish tribe that lived in Medina. Banu Qurayza, that tribe, they, in the Battle of Ahzab, in the trench, they broke their alliance with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and they took the side of the Confederate armies. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam after the Battle of the Trench had finished, Jibreel alayhi salam came to the Prophet and he said, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, why are you resting? Why is your army taking off their battle armor? For we, meaning the angels, have not done so. The Prophet said, why? He said, because we are going to go to Banu Qurayza. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said to his companions, let's go to Banu Qurayza, and no one prays Asr until we reach Banu Qurayza. The time of Asr was the next prayer. Don't pray Asr until you reach Banu Qurayza. Now this is something which we will mention later on because it applies to one of the segments of Usul al-Fiqh. But just to show that the Prophet ﷺ enabled his companions to practice the signs. Don't pray Asr until you get to Banu Qurayza. So the companions left and they went towards Banu Qurayza. The time of Asr came upon them and they hadn't yet reached. So the companions amongst themselves, because it was an army, the Prophet ﷺ wasn't present with all of them. A group of the companions who weren't with the Prophet ﷺ, they differed. Some of them said that we're not going to pray Asr until we get to Banu Qurayza, even though it is time for Asr now. The time has come in because that is the explicit command of the Prophet ﷺ. Don't pray until you get to Banu Qurayza. Others from amongst the companions said, no, we're going to pray because it's Asr time. And when the Prophet ﷺ said, don't pray, what he meant was, hasten, be quick, hurry up, get there before Asr. Didn't mean that if Asr comes in, don't pray. What he's trying to say is, hurry up, so that by Asr time, you're there. But obviously, if Asr comes in, you pray. So some of them pray, and some of them didn't pray. They arrived at Banu Qurayza, and they met the Prophet ﷺ, and they informed him. And the Prophet ﷺ didn't say anything. Didn't criticize those who prayed, and he didn't criticize those who didn't pray. Why? Even though only one of them was right. Because when the Prophet ﷺ said, don't pray until you get to Banu Qurayza, he only meant one thing, didn't mean both things. He only intended one of those two meanings, either you only pray in Banu Qurayza, or hasten up, be quick, hurry, and if Asr comes, pray wherever you are. But he didn't say anything to either of the two. Why? Because both of them had a valid understanding, and they used a principled methodology in arriving at their understanding. And that is Usul al-Fiqh in a nutshell. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would allow that. So when it's something that you use principles in arriving at a ruling and establish methodology, then that is called usul al-fiqh. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would allow it during his time. So when the companions, when he would send companions like Ali radiallahu anhu to Yemen, Abu Musa al-Ash'ari to Yemen, Mu'adh to Yemen, other companions to other places to call people to Islam, and he would say to them, how will you rule? How will you judge? They would say, we will judge by the book of Allah. Okay, but if you don't find it in the book of Allah, we will go back to the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Okay, but if you didn't find it in the sunnah, it's not something you heard from me, what will you do? They would say, we will use our ijtihad. We will expend our efforts at deducing the ruling. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would agree to this, that they have to go, because it's impossible that every single issue that takes place in life, the Prophet sallallahu would have spoken about everything. So in our times, we have banking, we have modern medicine, we have technology, we have finance. We have so many issues that today exist in contemporary forms that never existed in the time of the Prophet sallallahu. It didn't even exist 100 years ago, let alone in the time of the early Muslims and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. How do you get those rulings, therefore? That is usul al-fiqh. What we have in our religion is an established methodology, established principles. So a qualified scholar today can take those same principles that are found in the Quran and the Sunnah, and using them, they can deduce a ruling for today, for a modern day issue. Say it's halal, say it's haram, say it's disliked, say it's recommended, whatever the ruling may be. That is usul al-fiqh. And also the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in a third example, to show that it has to be a methodology that is principled. One of the armies that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sent out, he sent out an expedition of companions, an army. And as they were traveling, one of the people in the army was injured after the battle. He was injured and they slept. The army rested during the night. This particular companion who was injured and he had a serious injury, he had a wet dream during his sleep. He had a wet dream. So he woke up in the state of major ritual impurity, janaba. Janaba, as you know, if you're in that state of major ritual impurity, you must take a ghusl. That is the ruling in Islam. But this companion is injured. He's bleeding. He's had a serious wound. So he said to those companions that were with him, those people in the army, that it's time for Fajr. I'm in the state of janaba. Do I need to make ghusl or can I make tayammum? They said to him, or one from amongst them said to him, that since we have water, you must make wudu. You must make ghusl. So the companion made ghusl and he became even more ill. His condition worsened and he passed away. So the companions returned to Medina and they told the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam became extremely angry. And he said, concerning that companion who gave that ruling, why did he kill him? If he didn't know, he should have asked. And that is a clear hadith that says two things. Number one, that yes, you're allowed to give that ruling when that situation arises to make ijtihad, it is something which is legislated in Islam. But number two, it can only be done by people who are qualified and well-versed. And if you don't know, you ask someone else. So the average Muslim, me, you, everyone else, when we don't know the ruling, we don't just open the Quran and think, okay, let me figure out what Allah says. Let me take the sunnah and figure out what the ruling is. We go to people who know and understand. Why? Because that's something which takes decades to study and to learn. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam also established that principle, and that is the principle of asking those people of knowledge if you don't know. So the point is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam allowed this during his time. And then after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the companions would continue in this regard. So Abu Bakr radiallahu an, if he had an issue that faced him that he never heard of before, hadn't come across before, he would go back to the Quran. If there was nothing to be found in the Quran, he would gather the companions and ask them, did you hear of a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? And if they hadn't heard, he would ask them for their opinions. Tell me, what do you think is the ruling? And then the companions would give a ruling. They would come up with a fatwa and a ruling. Umar radiallahu anhu would do the same, but he would add a step. He would look at the Quran, he would look at the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he would look at the decrees of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, the rulings that Abu Bakr gave. Because he has a precedent now, someone who was before him, who preceded him, who did something. So if he did something, then he would accept it. And if not, then he would do the same thing. So the companions who came later on, they would say, concerning Umar radiallahu anhu, he would say to their students that today you are hasty in giving fatwas. If this same issue was to have come to Umar, he would have gathered all of the people of Badr. Meaning the companions, the 300 odd companions, whoever was living from those companions that attended the Battle of Badr, if he wanted a new ruling, those are the people that he would gather. Because they were the most senior and the most knowledgeable of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So they would expend all of these efforts. So the companions of that time, in the time of the companions, the time of the companions and then their students, they also practiced usul al-fiqh. They would also practice usul al-fiqh. And from that time you have companions that were well known for giving fatwa and for teaching. From amongst them is Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, Abdullah ibn Umar, Aisha, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, and other companions, as well as the four khalifas obviously during their time. These were companions who were all known for giving fatwa, for deducing rulings. During that time of the companions, the Muslim empire expanded. As we know, in the time of Umar, Uthman, Ali radiallahu anhum, the Muslim empire expanded. And many people accepted Islam. And from those people that accepted Islam were people who were non-Arabs, Persians, Romans, other people of other ethnicity that didn't speak Arabic. Arabic wasn't their first language, it wasn't their mother tongue. So when these people started to accept Islam and they came into the fold of Islam, now we had people who didn't understand Arabic. They couldn't just read the Quran and understand it the way that the companions of Mecca and Medina would understand it by virtue of being Arabs and so on and so forth. They couldn't just understand the Sunnah because they weren't there for every single situation. They didn't understand every single context and so on and so forth. So now you have people entering into Islam. Additionally, you also have people who enter into Islam that aren't really sincerely Muslim. They're hypocrites, or they're coming up with their own brand of Islam. So the emergence of new sects, the Khawarij, the Rawafid, all of these people, towards the end, the latter time of the companions and the major students of the companions, this is the era where you get those initial groups. Those groups would come and they would use the Quran and the Sunnah also to justify their ideologies. And then you also have a third problem, and that is that you have people who will fabricate a hadith, lie upon the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or people who are narrators of hadith, but they're weak narrators. All of these different dynamics are taking place. The companions are spread out across the Muslim empire, and it's not like today where you can send WhatsApps and emails to people, Facebook posts, and the whole world knows what's going on. You wouldn't be able to communicate until you traveled or you met. So what you had was those companions establishing what they call their own madrasas. It's not a physical university or a school, but it is their methodology of teaching, and they call it a madrasa. So you have two main madrasas. You have the madrasa of the people of Hijaz, which is Mecca and Medina in modern-day Saudi Arabia. You have the companions that stayed there and continued to live there, like Abdullah ibn Umar, like Abdullah ibn Abbas, radiallahu anhum ajma'een. These companions, they are called the madrasa of Ahlul Hadith. And Ahlul Hadith means that they would give preference to narrations over anything else. Why? Because in Mecca and Medina, Islam is still strong. The scholarship of Islam is still strong. The companions are many in number. The bastions of Islam are still in Mecca and Medina. The students of the companions are many in number. Most of the people in Mecca and Medina are still Arabs, and they have that command of the eloquent Arabic language. They know each other. So if someone comes with a hadith, because you're in Medina and you're only the second generation of Muslims, you say to him, who are you and where did you get it from? It's not very easy for him to make it up and say, oh, there's some companion that you never heard of, right? You can't say that to a companion. There's a companion that you don't even know. So it's difficult to fabricate hadith. So you had that madrasa that used to give preference to narrations because it was easy for them. And then you had a second madrasa in Iraq, which is known as the madrasa of Ahlul Ra'i. And from amongst the companions who were in Iraq and who were credited with that type of methodology is the famous illustrious companion Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu. This purpose or the purpose of mentioning this is not to say that one is greater than the other or those companions are better than the others. We are more mature than having those types of discussions. But that is a fact of history, that those people in that part of the Muslim world, companions like Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, and his students, Al-Hasan al-Basri and Ibn Sirin, and all of those tabi'een that would come and study with those companions and so on, they had some other issues and dynamics that they had to deal with. They were the ones who had to deal with all of the non-Arabs who were now Muslims. They were non-Arabs and they were Muslims, and they didn't have that command of the Arabic language. They were the ones who had to deal with all of these new ideologies that were emerging. They didn't emerge in Mecca and Medina. They emerged in places like Iraq, in Kufa and Basra and other places. They had to deal with people coming and fabricating hadith for whatever purpose and ambition and motivation that they had. You wouldn't get that in Mecca and Medina. So those scholars and companions in Iraq, because they weren't sure and they didn't know who these people were, the new Muslims and so on and so forth, they are new to those lands themselves, those companions. They're not from those lands. These aren't their places. They would be more strict when it came to accepting people's narrations. They would have a stricter measure of accepting hadith. Why? Because we all know that from the foundations of this religion is that we respect the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And it is one of the most sacred things in our religion. And our Prophet told us sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "Man kadhaba alayya muta'ammidan falyatabawwa maq'adahu min an-nar." Whosoever lies upon me intentionally, then let him take his seat in the fire of hell. That hadith means that if me and you even today were to ascribe to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam a hadith that he never said, that he never did, that can't be authentically attributed to him, we are effectively lying upon him. Now if it's a hadith that has no bearing, it's just a story, that's bad enough. But then if that hadith has a practical element, someone takes a ruling and says, now that's a part of Islam, and the hadith is incorrect, it's a lie, it's a fabrication, then that means that everyone that acts upon that hadith does so from a basis that is incorrect. It is inauthentic. So those companions, because of their wara' and their taqwa, their piety, their fear of Allah, they weren't just willing to take a hadith from any and every source. They were cautious when it came to that, and they had a right to be so. So you had those two emerging madrasas. From the scholars who came from those madrasas, we have in Medina, and I'm obviously condensing the history of Usul al-Fiqh, but we have the likes of Imam Malik in Medina, rahimahullah, a scholar who, if he's known for anything, he is known for hadith. The Muwatta is one of the earliest collections of hadith that we have even till today. A scholar known for his love, preservation, teaching of the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He followed the madhab of Ahlul Hadith because he was from the scholars of Medina, and he took from the students of the likes of Ibn Umar, Ibn Abbas radiyallahu anhum ajma'in. And then in in Iraq, in the madras of Ahlul Ra'i, you have the great illustrious Imam Abu Hanifa, rahimahullahu ta'ala, who would take from students of Ibn Mas'ud, radiyallahu anhu. Both of those scholars, as we know, are illustrious scholars in our religion. Both of them have their status within Islam. And to both of them we are indebted. As Imam Shafi'i, rahimahullah, used to say about Imam Abu Hanifa, everyone who comes after him is dependent upon him. And we know about Imam Malik rahimahullah ta'ala that Imam Shafi'i was from his students. Those scholars that would come after Imam Malik and Imam Abu Hanifa, like Imam Shafi'i and Imam Ahmad and others, they would combine between the two. Because by their time, it was easier to differentiate between weaker and stronger hadith. The sciences of hadith and the sciences of fiqh and everything else had become more developed, more established, and the scholars had more of a tradition of traveling amongst each other, so it was easier to know who's authentic and who's weak. You could benefit from one another. Whereas Imam Malik rahimahullah, it is said that he never left Medina except to go and perform Hajj and Umrah. He only went to Mecca. And Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah never traveled extensively to learn from different scholars of different regions. He would only go to Mecca and Medina again for the same purposes. So, you have those two great madrasas. Both of them have their mumayyizat, their virtues. You have those people who preserve the tradition of hadith, but in Iraq, from the scholars, the likes of Imam Abu Hanifa, we also see the development of usul al-fiqh. using and deducing and deriving principles from the Quran and the authentic Sunnah. Because they had to do that, and they had to rely upon that strategy, that methodology, more than the scholars of Medina. But after their time, the likes of Imam al-Shafi'i, Imam Ahmad, those scholars that would come after Imam Abu Hanifa and Imam Malik, and both Imam Abu Hanifa and Imam Malik are from the scholars of the Atba'u al-Tabi'een. They are considered to be the third generation of Muslims. You have the companions, you have their students, even though Imam Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah, it's differed over whether he saw some of the companions in young age. It is said that he saw Anas ibn Malik, which would make him from amongst the Tabi'een, but only by virtue of him having seen him, not by virtue of study. By virtue of study, they are both Atba'u al-Tabi'een. They are both from the students of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The third generation of Muslims. And that third generation is still a generation of Muslims that has a great status in this religion, because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, the best of generations are my generation, then those who came after them, and then those who came after them. Those first three generations, all of them have that virtue. The point being, but from their students, the students of Imam Abu Hanifa, the students of Imam Malik, rahimahumullah, we have to some extent, the combination of those two madrasas, the merging of those two madrasas. Imam al-Shafi'i, rahimahullah, who in many ways, and we'll speak about him now, is credited as the father of Usul al-Fiqh. Right? And I say that in inverted commas, because obviously the science existed before him, but he was the first one who wrote a book in Usul al-Fiqh. And he was the first one who systemized and formulated, codified this science. So he's considered to be the father of Usul al-Fiqh. But he is a student of Imam Malik, rahimahullah. And he is also a student of one of the students of Imam Abu Hanifa, Muhammad ibn Hassan al-Shaybani, rahimahullah, who the fatwa, or many of the fatwas of the Hanafi madhab, are given by him, and him as a student of Imam Abu Hanifa. Imam al-Shafi'i, rahimahullah, studied with both of those illustrious scholars. And Imam al-Shafi'i, rahimahullah, in his time, it is said that he was the first one who wrote a book of Usul al-Fiqh. There are different versions of how it came to be him to write in this field of Usul al-Fiqh. One of those versions of that story, and perhaps the most popular one, is that the Khalifa of that time, or one of the leaders of that time, he came to Imam al-Shafi'i, rahimahullah, and we're talking now about the Abbasid dynasty. We're talking about the Abbasid times. The Dawlat al-Abbasiyya. One of the Khulafa, one of the governors, the leaders, he came to Imam al-Shafi'i and he said to him that we have a problem whereby things are not codified. People are coming up with these fatwas and so on and so forth, and we don't know how, and they don't know how to use the Quran and the Sunnah. They don't have a methodology, they don't know the principles. So why don't you write something that would write and mention the principles of using the Quran and the Sunnah? How you derive rulings from it? So he wrote, and he agreed, that he wrote a one-volume book that is called Ar-Risala. Ar-Risala. Ar-Risala means the message, right? Ar-Risala. And this book, it is still available today. It is printed, and many editions have been printed of it. You can buy it today. It is a one-volume book. Obviously, today, books in Usul al-Fiqh span 10, 12, 15, 20 volumes. And Imam al-Shafi'i, rahimahullah, wrote something very summarized. Why? Because the scholars of his time didn't need, you know, like long explanation. They were scholars themselves. But they just needed something that they could use as a guidebook. So Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah wrote this. And it is called Ar-Risala. And because of this, he is credited as being the father of Usul al-Fiqh in this regard. He is the first one to write in it. And then scholars who would come after him would write in Usul al-Fiqh. Some of them would just speak about a single topic of Usul al-Fiqh, like Qiyas or Ijma'. They would only author on a single subject of Usul al-Fiqh. And other scholars would come later on, and they would mention all of Usul al-Fiqh together as a science, as a complete science. It is in the 5th and 6th centuries of Islam, the 5th and 6th centuries of the Hijrah, that the science of Usul al-Fiqh would flourish. Meaning that you have many scholars that would write in it, many scholars that would expand upon it, and so on and so forth. So that is a brief introduction to the history of Usul al-Fiqh. Usul al-Fiqh, before we go on to what it covers, the broad categories that it covers, what does it actually mean, the term Usul al-Fiqh? Usul al-Fiqh is a combination of two words, Usul and Fiqh. The word Usul is a plural in the Arabic language, and its singular is Asl. And asl, as a very quick translation, would mean principle. Right? Principle is the most common translation for the word asl, which is the singular of usul. And what it means in the Arabic language, the definition of the word asl, is anything which you build other things upon, like a foundation. You have the pillar of a house, the pillar of a building, you build upon that. It is something that keeps the structure up. Right? That is the meaning of asl. The word fiqh, linguistically in the Arabic language, means to understand. Right? It means understanding. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran concerning the creation of Allah, other than the humans and the jinn, the birds and the plants and everything else, Allah Azza wa Jal says that each and every single creation of Allah praises and glorifies Him. وَلَكِنْ لَا تَفْقَهُونَ تَسْبِيحَهُمْ. The word tafqahun comes from the same root word of fiqh. Allah is saying all of them glorify Allah, but you don't understand their glorification. That is the meaning of fiqh linguistically, to understand al-fahm. Technically, when we speak about fiqh, what it means is to derive the practical rulings of Islam from the sources of legislation. To derive the practical rulings of Islam from the sources of legislation. Where are those sources of legislation? How do you derive those rulings? What are even the rulings that you can have in Islam? That is usulul fiqh. That is what it does. So fiqh will give you the rulings. Why is this called usulul fiqh? Because there is the principles before fiqh. This tells you what are the sources of legislation, how do you derive them, how do you understand them, and so on. And that is why usulul fiqh, broadly speaking, covers four main categories. In usulul fiqh, you study four broad areas. The first of them are the sources of legislation. What in Islam can we use as a dalil, as a proof, as an evidence? To say that Allah wants us to do something, I can't just turn up in the morning and say, you know what, actually I just feel that we should pray like this. And someone else comes and says, I dreamed last night, right? I had a dream that we should worship Allah in such a way. Are those valid sources of legislation in Islam? So what are the valid sources of legislation? That is the first category. What do we use as a source of legislation? Number two, from those sources of legislation, how do we derive the rulings? What do we look for? What are the wordings and the terminology used in those sources of legislation that will tell us that this is a ruling? Why? Because as we know, the Quran and the Sunnah is not just rulings. The Quran has stories. The Quran speaks about Allah. The Quran mentions the names and attributes of Allah. The Prophet ﷺ speaks about his mannerisms, his characteristics, speaks about battles, speaks about history, speaks about stories and examples and life issues and so on and so forth. We, in scholars, as scholars of usul al-fiqh, or students of usul al-fiqh, we're not studying here in this science the stories of the prophets of the past. So therefore, what are the words, what are the indications, what are the terminologies that when we see them, we know this is a ruling. This is what we look out for. That's the second thing. So what was the first thing? Make sure you're all awake. Sources of legislation. Number two is the terminology, right? Al-khitab. What are the wordings, the terminology being used in those sources of legislation? Number three, the third broad area, are the rulings themselves. What are the rulings of Islam? So what are the rulings that we find in the Quran and the Sunnah and the other sources of legislation that we'll speak about? What are and how many are those rulings? That's number three. And number four is the topic of ijtihad and taqleed, which is who is qualified to deduce those rulings. Who is qualified? So basically the whole of this science is speaking about how to derive the rulings of the Sharia. The sources, where do you get them from? How do you derive them? What will be the end result? Meaning, you know, what are the rulings themselves? And who can do that? Right? Who is qualified? And who isn't qualified? And what both groups do? Right? Those are the four broad areas that are studied in usul al-fiqh. Do we need to take a break? Or should we carry on? I can carry on all the way till Isha. Or we can stop for 5 minutes and we can come back. There's always the minority that speak and the majority just go with the flow. But it's normally the majority that are tired and the minority that are not. We're going to speak about ijma', consensus. Right? So, okay, khalas. So now what we're going to do, inshallah, just to give you a brief overview in the remaining time that we have, and I don't plan to go to 9:30, inshallah. I plan to go to midnight. No, I plan to finish before, inshallah. What we're going to do is take each one of those now four broad categories and speak about them and what they refer to. Okay? So the first of those categories is the sources of legislation. The sources of legislation. So remember, the four broad categories, that is basically usul al-fiqh. Right? I say basically because, as I said before, there is so much detail in each one of them, it goes on for volumes. But basically, it is those four broad categories that are being discussed. The sources of legislation in Islam are of three types. Those that are agreed upon, everyone agrees that they are sources of legislation. Number two, those that there is difference of opinion over, but it is a slight, weak difference of opinion. The majority of scholars, of Muslims, have agreed they are sources of legislation. And the third category is where there is a strong difference of opinion. Is it an acceptable source of legislation for us, or is it not? That is basically the three broad categories that you have. The first category, the sources of legislation that are agreed upon, there is no difference upon, and it is completely agreed upon, are two or three. Right? I say two or three because some scholars said there is a slight difference of opinion in the third one. The first of them is the Quran. The Quran. Right? The Quran, by unanimous consensus, not even of the scholars, of all Muslims, it is a source of legislation. And Allah Azza wa Jalla tells us as much in the Quran. The Quran, as we know, is the speech of Allah that He revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam by way of Jibreel alaihi salam. It is the speech of Allah in word and in meaning. That speech of Allah, the Quran, so if the Quran is the speech of Allah. It is not just, the mushaf. It doesn't have to be in the book form. If you recite the verses of the Quran, you read them and you pray, all of that is the Quran. So the Quran, the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is a source of legislation. Allah Azza wa Jalla tells us in the Quran, Ya ayyuha an-nas, قَدْ جَاءَتْكُمْ مَوْعِظَةٌ مِّن رَبِّكُمْ وَشِفَاءٌ لِمَا فِي الصُّدُورِ وَهُدًى وَرَحْمَةٌ لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ. O people, O mankind, there has come to you from your Lord a burhan, a clear proof, and there has come to you a cure for what is in the hearts, and there has come to you a guide and a mercy for the believers. So the Quran, Allah calls a guide. Allah says, ذَلِكَ الْكِتَابُ لَا رَيْبَ فِيهِ هُدًى لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. This is the book in which there is no doubt. What is it? It is a guide for the muttaqeen. Right? So the Quran is called by the Quran as guide, a guide, guidance. Allah says, مَا فَرَّطْنَا فِي الْكِتَابِ مِنْ شَيْءٍ. We haven't missed anything out from this Quran, meaning everything that you need to know, it is contained within the Quran. So the Quran is a source of legislation by ittifaq, by ijma' of the scholars of Islam. And the Quran is mutawatir. It isn't something in which there is any doubt. It is something that the scholars have all agreed upon unanimously. And it is something which has been preserved by Allah, as Allah says, إِنَّا نَحْنُ نَزَلْنَا الذِّكْرَ وَإِنَّا لَهُ لَحَافِظُونَ. Indeed, we have revealed to you the Quran and we have preserved it. What does that mean? It means that no two Muslims can come and differ over the wording of the Quran. I can't come and say, actually, it's not ذَلِكَ الْكِتَابُ, it's هَذَا الْكِتَابُ. Right? Can't do that. Why? Because it is written and preserved, and because millions of Muslims across the world have memorized it. And they've memorized it from generation to generation. And many of those people who have memorized the Quran, they have a sanad, they have a chain of narration where everyone between them and the Prophet ﷺ is mentioned by name. I have one such sanad. So a sanad is a chain of narration from you all the way back to the Prophet ﷺ mentioning every single person between you and him that you took the Quran in the way that it is correct. And that is something unique to this religion. It is also one of the ways that Allah preserved this religion and the Quran. So the Quran is unanimously agreed upon. It is impossible for two Muslims or a group of Muslims or a group of people, Muslim or non-Muslim, to come together and to change the Quran because it is so well preserved. Now, we can have differences over some of the understanding of those verses, and as I said, there are methodologies to understand the Quran. But people can come and say it means A, B, C, and that's a different issue. There are methodologies for that, but that is a different thing. So the Quran is preserved and it is mutawatir. Mutawatir means it is has been narrated by so many people and related by so many that it is impossible to change. It is impossible for those people to collude and to lie. So the Quran, the book of Allah Azza wa Jal, is a source of legislation. Meaning what? That if something is found in the Quran, it is sufficient as evidence. It is a proof. If we find in the Quran that Allah says do something or don't do something, and we're coming to what that means, do and don't, that's part of the terminology and wording. But basically speaking, when Allah says do something or don't do something, that means that we do it or we don't do it. Because the Quran is sufficient for us. So when Allah says in the Quran, أَقِيمُ الصَّلَاةِ, and someone else comes and says, I had a dream, then instead of praying the way that we pray salah, I saw in a dream that instead we jump up and down 5 times. Which one are we going to take? You don't sound sure. That's a problem. We're going to take the Quran, right? Obviously. We're going to take the Quran. So that is because the Quran is a source of legislation. That's what it means, a source of legislation. Everything found in the Quran is sufficient for us to take and to practice as our religion. The point of this study of sources of legislation, why do we keep, and you hear some people like, they keep going on about this, dalil, 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 right? Why do we need evidences and proofs and so on and so forth? The whole point of this is because every single person on Yawm al-Qiyamah, when you stand in front of Allah on Yawm al-Qiyamah, you will be asked how you worshipped Allah and why you worshipped Him in that way. Allah will hold you to account for your deeds. So when you stand in front of Allah and you say, oh Allah, I did this because you said, do this. I found it in the Quran, that is sufficient. That is sufficient for you to absolve yourself of responsibility in front of Allah. But if you stand in front of Allah and you say, oh Allah, it's because I had a dream. Oh Allah, it's because some man came from the desert and said something, and I don't know who he was. Or something else, that's not a source of legislation. I had my fortune told to me. A soothsayer came to me. A poet came. No. So a source of legislation means that in front of Allah on Yawm al-Qiyamah, it is valid. As proof that you, what you did was correct and pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that is the first source of legislation, and as we said, it is agreed upon, there is no difference about it. The second source of legislation, before we go into detail, let me just mention the ones that the scholars agreed upon and so on and so forth. So the ones that the scholars agreed upon, that there is no difference of opinion upon, that it is a source of legislation, number one, the Quran, number two, the Sunnah. The Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, and we'll go into the detail concerning that, the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. And number three is Ijma', consensus. Now there is a slight difference of opinion, like some scholars had about some issues of ijma' and so on, but and Allah knows best, it is something which the scholars have agreed upon. It is something which is from the first category, and ijma'. Ijma' means the consensus, the unanimous agreement of the scholars, right? Not of the Muslims, of the scholars, and we'll come on to that in detail as well. The second category of legislation, or sources of legislation, is that in which there is a slight difference of opinion. Small difference of opinion, but the majority of scholars accept it, and that is basically al-qiyas. Qiyas. Qiyas because the majority of scholars accept it, but when we speak about it, we will speak about there being a slight difference of opinion. The third category in which the scholars differ. And what I mean by the scholars differ is even amongst the four main schools of fiqh, the four madhabs, there are differences of opinion over this issue. Those are the ones that fall in the third category, and they are all the other sources of legislation, and we'll speak about them. Like, for example, the statements of companions. Like, for example, the previous sharia's before our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Like, for example, al-masalih al-mursala, looking for at the overwhelming benefits. These things that we will mention, inshallah, briefly, they are the ones that the scholars differ over. Those are the three categories. So going back to it in some more detail, the Quran we discussed. The second one that the scholars agreed upon is the Sunnah. The Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Sunnah in the Arabic language means a path or a way. The path or the way. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, using the linguistic meaning of sunnah, "Man sanna fil islami sunnatan hasana." Whosoever establishes in Islam a good practice, a good way, a good path, he will have the reward of it, and everyone who follows them in it. Right? That's what sunnah means linguistically. You do something good. It's to set an example. It's a path. It's a way. In the Sharia, technically, it means the statements, the actions, and the tacit approvals of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In Usul al-Fiqh, that is the definition. If you were to study this from a hadith point of view, the scholars of hadith would include also his characteristics, his mannerisms, the way he looked, and so on. But Usul al-Fiqh, what is it about? It's about practical rulings. So the way the Prophet ﷺ looked, his mannerisms and so on, have no practical element to it in the sense of halal and haram. Yes, they are sunnah. Yes, it is part of his life. Yes, it's something that we need to learn and emulate and so on. But that's a different issue. Usul al-Fiqh is about practical rulings, do's and don'ts. So what we're concerned with, and what the scholars of Usul al-Fiqh define the sunnah to be, meaning the part of the sunnah that they are interested in, are the statements, the actions, and the approvals of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The word sunnah obviously also means, has another meaning, which we will discuss when we speak about the rulings of Islam, and that is that it means highly recommended, right? We sometimes say, this action is a sunnah, meaning that it's recommended. That's the terminology of a ruling. That's a different thing, so leave that to the side, right? Another understanding of sunnah is that it is the opposite of bid'ah. Right? You have sunnah and you have bid'ah, but that's more an aqidah issue. So again, that's something which we will leave to the side. So sunnah, as a source of legislation, the statements, the actions, the tacit approvals of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So his statement is like the majority of the sunnah, right? Much of the sunnah is statements. إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ. The Prophet ﷺ said, your actions are judged by intention. The hadith that we mentioned already, whoever lies intentionally upon me will take their seat in the fire. All of these are statements. When you open Bukhari, Muslim, any book of hadith, the 40 hadith of Nawawi, Riyadh al-Salihin, any book of hadith, you will find that much of the sunnah is what? It is the statements of the Prophet ﷺ. His actions. His actions are those things that the companions told us, they related to us, that it's something that he did. He didn't say it, it's something that he did. The way the Prophet ﷺ prayed, the way he performed Hajj, the way he would eat, the way he would drink, the way he would go to the bathroom, so on and so forth, akramakumullah. All of these are actions of the Prophet ﷺ, and they also form part of the sunnah. The third is his approvals. Approval means that something is done in his presence. He didn't say anything and he didn't perform the action himself, but he stayed silent and he gave his approval. Why? Because the Prophet ﷺ was sent by Allah as a guide, and he was sent by Allah to clarify the truth from falsehood. So when the Prophet ﷺ sees something in front of him that is happening and it is wrong and incorrect, he must speak out. He must. It is an obligation upon him. He can't stay silent. So if someone is doing something wrong and it's against Islam, it goes against the Sharia, the Prophet ﷺ can't just sit there and think, oh, it's okay, I'll do it next time, or I'll mention it another time, or I won't say anything, or maybe I'll hurt someone's feelings. And that's why you often get hadith where what happens? Someone comes and says, oh, Messenger of Allah, such and such happened. So the Prophet ﷺ goes to their masjid, stands on the minbar, calls the community and says, why does so-and-so do such and such a thing? Why? Because he must tell the people what to do. Allah says in the Quran, يَا أَيُّهَا الرَّسُولُ بَلِّغْ مَا أُنزِلَ إِلَيْكَ مِنْ رَبِّكَ وَإِن لَمْ تَفْعَلْ فَمَا بَلَّغْتَ رِسَالَتَ. O Messenger, convey the message to the people. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Convey the message to the people, and if you do not do so, you have not conveyed the message of Islam. He must convey at the time when that issue takes place. So the fact that the Prophet ﷺ sees something and doesn't say anything, what does that mean? It means that it is a part of this religion. For example, the Prophet ﷺ was sitting with his companions in Medina, and some of them bought a desert lizard, the dhab. A dhab is a desert lizard that lives in the desert. Even till today, like when I was a student in Medina, you can go to the deserts of Medina and you can find these lizards running around. They're called the dhab. Those companions went and they killed the dhab, they slaughtered it, they brought it back and they were eating it. The Prophet ﷺ didn't want to eat it because he wasn't from Medina and he didn't eat that type of food, the desert lizard. But he saw companions like Khalid ibn al-Walid radiallahu anhu and others eating from it. And he didn't say anything. What does that mean? That the desert lizard is in Islam, what type of food? Halal. That's what it means, right? Because he gave his approval. If it was haram, could the Prophet ﷺ have sat there and said nothing and let them eat? No. He would have had to say, stop, this is haram. So that is the approval of the Prophet ﷺ. The sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, when the scholars of Usul al-Fiqh come to it, they divide it into a number of, they look at it from a number of angles. Number one is, well, the first angle that they look at it from is by its narrators. By the number of its narrators. How was it narrated to us? How many people narrated that sunnah to us? And this is also the study of hadith. So inshallah, if Allah gives us the ability in the future and we do a short seminar on the sciences of hadith, much of this will be covered more in detail because it is the science of hadith. But this shows you, what does it show you already, that in Usul al-Fiqh, we already spoke about the Qur'an. So a scholar of Usul al-Fiqh has to be qualified to a competent level in the Qur'an. And now we're speaking about sunnah and hadith, which means what? That a scholar of Usul al-Fiqh has to be what? Competent to a certain level in hadith. Right? It's no good a scholar of Usul al-Fiqh being a specialist in Qur'an, but they don't have a clue of hadith. Can't be a scholar of Usul al-Fiqh. Because both are sources of legislation that they need to know. So we're going to cover some of these things briefly, and we won't go into too much detail. The first thing is, how is a hadith categorized in terms of the number of narrators that narrated it to us, which is basically mutawatir or ahad. Mutawatir, as we mentioned, like the Quran, so many people narrated this hadith that it's something that there can be no difference of opinion on, right? Something that everyone agreed. It is more or less impossible for all of them to have come together and collude. 60, 70, 80 companions narrate something. 70, 80 companions, for all of them to come together and have the same lie, exactly contradict, no. It's more or less impossible to take place. It is impossible. That is called mutawatir. There are details when we come to study the science of hadith, what is the minimum level of mutawatir. All of that stuff is a different science. But the scholar of Usul al-Fiqh would have to know that stuff. The second category is ahad. Anything below the level of mutawatir is called ahad. A hadith was only mentioned by one narrator, by two, by three. That is called ahad, right? So that is an angle of hadith that the scholar of Usul al-Fiqh must consider. Another angle of hadith is the authenticity of the hadith. Is the hadith authentic or not? Because for it to be a source of legislation, which sunnah is it that we're referring to that is a source of legislation? It is the authentic sunnah. Because what isn't authentic isn't considered to be the sunnah anyway. It may be called hadith and it may be mentioned in the books of hadith and so on, but it is not called the sunnah because it is not the action or the statement or the approval of the Prophet ﷺ, because he never did it or said it or approved it. Right? It is weak. So therefore, the scholars of Usul al-Fiqh, like the scholars of hadith also, must look at the grading of the hadith. Is it authentic? An authentic hadith means that the person who narrated it was someone who is trustworthy in their religion, who is good in their memory, precise in their recall, and they narrated from someone similar to themselves all the way back to the Prophet ﷺ. And there are no defects or any other hidden issues within that hadith. It is a whole science, and inshallah, if we come to it, you will see that in itself, it is something that is, in itself, something which is amazing. But the point being here, that is the definition of a sahih hadith. So when Imam al-Bukhari, Imam Muslim, all of these scholars of hadith, they have these books called sahih, this is what they are looking for. Below that you have another acceptable level of hadith, which is called hasan. And hasan means, again, that that person is a scholar, a narrator that is good in their religion, trustworthy, just, and so on and so forth. But in their position of memory, in their recall, they are slightly less. They make mistakes here and there. They may forget here and there. Not so much that they're going to mix up hadith and so on, but on occasion there may be slight weaknesses in their memory. That hadith is called hasan. And everything below that is weak. And weak, the weak hadith, or da'if hadith, is of many, many categories and many, many types. But that's something that the scholar of Usulul Fiqh will also look at. The other thing that the scholar of Usulul Fiqh will also look at is how the Qur'an and the Sunnah relate with one another. So as I said at the beginning, the Qur'an isn't taken in isolation and the Sunnah isn't taken in isolation. So now that you have these two sources of legislation, you have the Qur'an and the Sunnah, the scholar of Usulul Fiqh must have sufficient knowledge and oversight of the Qur'an and sufficient knowledge and oversight of the Sunnah to see how the two complement one another. Does one abrogate the other or contradict the other? Does one explain the other? Does one contradict? What does the Qur'an and Sunnah, how do they complement one another? So that means, practically speaking, that a scholar of Usulul Fiqh wouldn't just have read Sahih al-Bukhari. Because Sahih al-Bukhari is a very small element of all of the sciences, all of the books of hadith. It is only one book. So a scholar of hadith must have studied and read extensively the books of hadith to know that it, when he comes to a ruling, there's not some hadith that he missed out that actually would cancel out the other hadith or will explain the verse of the Quran in a different way. Right? That's what it means. So when Allah Azza wa Jal says, pray in the Quran, where is the description of that prayer going to be found? It's going to be found in the Sunnah. But is it going to be found only in one hadith in the Sunnah? Is every element of the description of the prayer only found in one hadith? Or are there many hadith that speak about this? There are many hadith, right? So therefore, the scholar of Usulul Fiqh must have sufficient oversight of these sources and be able to go through them. There are issues that we're not going to go into, but there are issues, for example, concerning, you know, what kind of ahad, hadith you can use and so on. This is a different issue that goes into the details and so on. But if you're interested in this, and that is a more advanced level of study that I would recommend that you go and do in a different format. Also, what the scholars of hadith, scholars of Usulul Fiqh will do when it comes to the Sunnah, and especially when it comes to the actions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because the statements are easier. Statements, the Prophet tells you, do this, don't do that. But the actions are slightly more open to interpretation. The scholars must categorize the actions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam into what were his normal customs and habits, what were special for him, they're from his khususiyat, they are particular for him, special for him, and what is sunnah for everyone. So for example, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to dress in a certain way. He would wear a head covering in a certain way. He lived and slept in a certain way. Because that was the custom of his people and the custom of his time. Those actions, are they things that we must do? So must we today in 2017 in Birmingham dress the way that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam dressed? Is that a sunnah? That's something that the scholars will look at, right? So is that a sunnah, meaning in the sense that, is it something that we must apply? Right? That's what we mean when we say, is it a sunnah? So therefore, that's something that the scholars look at. What are those things that the Prophet ﷺ did that are special to him? Only for him. They are special to him. So for example, the Prophet ﷺ never used to miss Qiyamul Layl. Every night, he prayed the night prayer. Till the scholars say that it was an obligation upon him. So if it's an obligation for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is that an obligation for me and you? Is it obligatory for us to pray Qiyamul Layl? No, right? Because most of us frankly don't pray Qiyamul Layl every night, right? So it's not an obligation upon us to pray Qiyamul Layl, but it's something that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did every night. So why is it not obligatory for us and obligatory for him? How did we make that distinction? Where did we get that from? Why has he got a ruling and we have a ruling? We know that the Prophet ﷺ married how many wives? 11 wives. He married 11 wives. So if he married 11 wives, what does the Quran say? You can't marry more than 4 wives. How is that special for him? What made it special for him? That is an action of the Prophet ﷺ. So to define and categorize and determine which category it falls in, that is also something that the scholars of Usulul Fiqh do. And then the rest of his sunnah, that we actually have to follow. That it's a sunnah for us to follow, it's recommended, or it's an obligatory part of his sunnah that we must follow. Right? Because not everything in the Quran is obligatory, and not everything in the sunnah is recommended. You have both here and there. So that's something else that the scholars would also look at. So this is something which the scholars do. So basically, Therefore, when the scholars study the Sunnah in this regard, they join it with the Quran, they categorize, they look, they analyze and so on, and then they look at the rulings. Right? What is it that made the Quran, for example, the Prophet ﷺ make pray Qiyamul Layl every night, but for us, we didn't have to. Because we know that there is a hadith where the Prophet ﷺ wouldn't pray Qiyamul Layl in congregation with his companions every night, and he said to them that the reason why is because I fear if we do so, Allah will make it obligatory. And if he does so, you won't be able to, meaning the ummah won't be able to perform it. So now we understand. By taking that comprehensive overview of the Quran and Sunnah, we know, therefore, that action must have been specific for the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet ﷺ would often fast and he wouldn't break his fast. And he would carry on fasting till the next day without eating or drinking. But me and you, it's not allowed for us to do that. We saw it's haram for us. We can't, with that intention, we can't just keep fasting days on end without eating and drinking. But he would do it, and it's authentically reported that he did it. Why isn't it a sunnah for us? Because there is a hadith where the Prophet ﷺ said, don't do so. Indeed, my Lord feeds me and nourishes me. So this is what the scholars do. They combine, they complement, they look, they analyze, and they do all of this in the Quran and the sunnah. That's the second source of legislation. The third source of legislation is ijma'. Ijma' means the consensus of the mujtahid, the scholars who can make ijtihad. The scholars who are qualified to derive rulings, they are called mujtahid. Those scholars, it is their consensus at a particular time over an issue. In any given time, when all of the Muslim scholars come together and they agree upon a ruling, that is called ijma'. The qualified scholars. Not all of the Muslims, not all of the 1 billion plus Muslims across the world have to be consulted. It is the scholars. They have to come and they have to say yes or no or whatever it may be. And that becomes then ijma'. And the Prophet told us sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that this is a source of legislation because he said, لَا تَجْتَمِعُ أُمَّتِي عَلَى ضَلَالَ. My ummah will never unite upon misguidance. So when the ummah unites upon something, it cannot be misguidance. It cannot be misguidance because the Prophet ﷺ said, and we know generally from speaking within our religion, studying it, that unity is a principle of Islam, generally speaking, even though it is hard to achieve in many formats and settings, it is an ideal of Islam that we aspire to have unity, right? So unity and ijma', it is something which is a source of legislation. Ijma' is of two types, ijma'un sarih and ijma'un sukuti. Ijma', which is explicit, so the scholars come together, and this is rare, by the way, that all of the scholars came together and they all, each one of them openly said that this is my opinion and they all happen to agree. That's rare. That all of the scholars would come and a voting system like parliament where they all have to, actually give a vote. That's not how ijma' used to work. But that is a type of ijma'. The second type of ijma' and the more common one that is referred to is called ijma' sukuti, silent ijma'. What does that mean? It means, for example, that in Medina, Umar radiallahu anh gave a verdict, he gave a ruling, and no companion went against him. No companion said anything to the contrary. No companion said, no, he's wrong. No companion said, no, actually, there's another way of doing this. No companion said, no, there's a verse of the Quran that is misunderstood. Or there's a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that he never came across. They didn't say anything. So he became ijma' sukuti, silent ijma'. That is called ijma', right? And this is the more common one of the ijma'. So when we say, for example, that salah is, praying or praying qiyamul layl, it is highly recommended by ijma'. What does that mean by ijma'? Doesn't mean that every scholar from amongst the companions or every companion or every scholar of Islam physically, recorded and said and wrote down that it is ijma'. It means that scholars said this and it was known that scholars held this opinion and no one ever went against it. That is called ijma'. That is the third source of legislation. And it is, as we said, something established in the Quran and in the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There is a type of ijma', a third type of ijma', that is particular to the school of the Malikis. The Malikiyya, rahimahumullah, al-Imam Malik and others, his students. The Maliki madhab has a special type of ijma' that they refer to called ijma' of Ahlul Medina. Ijma' of the people of Medina. What does that mean? It means that from the time of Imam Malik and before, So not today, right? There's no ijma' today even in Medina. But the ijma' of Medina is Imam Malik and those who came before him, the previous generations of Muslims from the time of the Prophet ﷺ to Imam Malik, who as we said is the third generation of Muslims in Medina, if they all agreed upon something, he would consider it to be a form of valid ijma'. Even if everyone else disagreed in Mecca, in Kufa, in other parts of the Muslim world, he would say because Medina is what? The source of legislation. Where the Prophet ﷺ lived, where the companions were based, where the khulafa mostly were. So the scholars there are the most knowledgeable, the companions were there, Islam was preserved in Medina. And from the signs of Yawm al-Qiyamah is that Iman will return to Medina and so on and so forth. So it is ijma'. This is particular to the Malikis. No other school of Islamic law, no other scholars from outside of the Malikis accepted this as a valid form of ijma', but it is something which he mentioned and he believed in, rahimahullah ta'ala. So it's something that I will mention. The fourth source of legislation, and this is the one in which there is a slight difference of opinion, is called al-qiyas. Al-qiyas means analogy, to deduce using your analogy a ruling of Islam. And al-qiyas is the one that there is a slight difference of opinion on. The four schools of Islamic law, the four mainstream ones, the Malikis, the Hanafis, the Shafi'is, the Hanbalis, and many other scholars, even from outside them, accept it. The Zahiriyya, which is also a school of Islamic law, the Zahiris, they rejected qiyas. They said that no, you only go to the Quran and Sunnah. If it's not mentioned there, you don't go to anything else. But most of the scholars allow it. And it's allowed and it is correct because it is something which the Prophet ﷺ allowed. As we mentioned at the beginning, when I gave those examples, when the companions would leave and they would go to Yemen, they would make ijtihad. When the companions were going to Banu Qurayza and they had to pray Asr, they made ijtihad. This is all qiyas. What is qiyas? Qiyas is that there is a ruling already established in the Quran and Sunnah. And then you have an issue in which there is no ruling, but there is a combined element between the two. There is an overlap, and because of the two, you take the ruling of the first and you apply it to the second. Let me give you an example. In riba, interest, where do we have riba? The Prophet told us, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, al-dhahabu bil-dhahabu, al-fiddatu bil-fiddah. In gold for gold, and silver for silver, there is interest. Meaning, if I give you 10 pounds, or 10 kilograms of gold to borrow, how much must you give me back? 10. Can you give me 9? No. Can you give me 11? No. Why? Because it is riba. The hadith says gold and silver. Right? So today, in modern times, a scholar would come and say, well, frankly, no one uses gold and silver to trade anymore. Right? We don't buy anything in gold and silver unless, mashallah, you do. The vast majority of us, though, use what? Pounds, riyals, dollars, rupees, whatever we use a modern-day currency. The hadith doesn't say pounds for pounds, dollars for dollars. It says gold and silver. But what is the reasoning behind gold and silver? They were what? Trading currencies. So today we have other forms of trading currencies. Qiyas is taking that ruling because there is a combined element, that's a trading currency, and today pounds are a trading currency. So you look at the overlapping element, and because they match, you take that ruling and you apply it here. And that is something which takes obviously qualification and it takes, you know, dedication and knowledge and so on, but it is extremely important in Islam because the vast majority of modern day issues that we have, they didn't exist in the time of the Prophet ﷺ. So if we had to have explicit narrations for everything, you wouldn't know. You wouldn't know because injections didn't exist in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, you know, like insulin didn't exist in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, banks didn't exist, home ownership schemes didn't exist, traveling by aeroplanes, this microphone didn't exist. So therefore, what is it that we do for the vast majority of these issues? We make qiyas. And I don't mean we, I mean the scholars make qiyas, right? And they will say, this is this. So this is basically the meaning of qiyas. So in qiyas, you have the asl, the ruling, you have the new issue, you have a combined element, and you take the ruling and you apply it from one to the other. And that's why in this issue there can also be a difference of opinion among scholars, because it is something which the scholars will differ over. Is it matching or not? Is there enough element of overlap in that issue or not? This is why the scholars differ in these issues, and Allah Azza wa Jal knows best. So these are the four ones that I would say, even though there is some difference of opinion in the last one, they are more or less accepted by the vast majority of scholars. And today in our time, they are more or less accepted by all of the scholars of our time. Because the Zahiriya Madhab doesn't have many, many followers after that time, didn't have many followers, but from amongst the most famous scholars is Ibn Hazm, rahimahullah ta'ala, the great scholar. He has a whole book about how Qiyas isn't valid in Islam. But anyway, we come onto this, the category of legislation in which there is much difference of opinion, where the schools of Islamic law, even the four main ones amongst themselves, they differ. And that is over a number of sources of legislation. I will mention them like somewhat quickly because we're running short of time and we're still on the first broad category. The first of them is the statement of a companion, qawlu sahabi. The opinions of the companions, are they valid sources of legislation in our religion? What do we mean when we say the opinions of the companions? What are we referring to? We're not referring to those issues that the companions spoke about that they had, must have taken from the Prophet ﷺ. So when the companion speaks about, for example, an element of the unseen, the companion would never have spoken about that unless they heard it from the Prophet ﷺ. Because the companions don't speak about the elements of the unseen from themselves. So that's not what we're referring to. We're not referring to either the ijma' sukuti, that the companion had an opinion and it became well known, like Umar said something and all of the companions heard of it and they all accepted it. That's ijma' sukuti, or it's something else. It is not the opinion, qawl al-sahabi, that we're referring to here. Nor is it something where the companion had an opinion and we know the other companions differed. One companion, Ali radiallahu anhu, said something, Ibn Mas'ud disagreed, had a different opinion, and they had their own evidence. Ibn Abbas said something, Ibn Mas'ud disagreed. That's also not what we're referring to. Because now, there is a difference of opinion amongst the companions themselves, so you can't use one opinion over the other. What we are referring to, therefore, is where the companion has an opinion, but it didn't become very famous and well known, and so therefore there weren't many people or anyone that we know of that went against it. That type of opinion, is it accepted as a source of legislation? The majority of the scholars said yes, and Al-Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah said no. So if the companion says something, he gave a ruling, didn't become well known, and it wasn't something that was well known even amongst the other companions, so therefore no one really went against it because it wasn't well known, is that something which is a valid source of legislation? This is something which the scholars differed over. Okay, and the majority of the scholars said yes. And they said, because the Prophet ﷺ said, خَيْرُ النَّاسِ قَرْنِي, the best of people are my generation. So he implicitly gave them, or explicitly gave them, a tazkiyah and a recommendation. The second source of legislation that the scholars also differed over is شَرْعُ مَنْ قَبْلَنَا, the legislation and the sharia of previous nations. The legislation of the Prophet Yusuf, Sulaiman, Musa, Isa, Ibrahim, عَلَيْهِمُ الصَّلَاةُ وَالسَّلَامُ. If they are mentioned to us either in the Quran or in the Sunnah, is it something that we can take and apply? This is of three categories. Number one, that which our Sharia has agreed with. We know it's part of our religion because the Quran and the Sunnah tell us that they are anyway. For example, when Allah says, كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الصِّيَامُ كَمَا كُتِبَ عَلَى الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ, fasting is obligatory upon you as it was obligatory upon those who came before you. Do we accept that? Yes. Why? Not because it's something mentioned in that religion. Our religion itself tells us that we must fast, right? But it's something that is found before in other sharia's as well before us. The second type is what the sharia doesn't agree with, explicitly rejects. So for example, amongst some of the sharia's or the prophets of Bani Israel, their people were not able to benefit from the fat of their cattle. They couldn't eat the fat and benefit from it. So on your meat and in your clothes and so on, you can't take from the fat. But in our religion, we know that it's halal. You can eat from the fat and so on and so forth of the animals that you sacrifice, the cow, the sheep, the lamb, and so on and so forth. So that's the sharia of a previous religion that in our religion has been what? Abrogated. So what are we referring to therefore? It's not any of those two categories. It is the sharia that is mentioned in the Quran and the Sunnah, and our Quran and Sunnah doesn't either agree or disagree. It just remains silent. For example, in the story of Yusuf alayhi salam, when the brothers of Yusuf come to him and he's now one of the rulers of Egypt, and they steal, or he places in the bag, in the belongings of his youngest brother Benjamin, Binyamin, he places the vessel of the king. and the brothers leave. And the court announcer calls out, and what does he say? There's a thief. Right? There's a thief. And he says that the king has lost his vessel, or the vessel of the king, the utensil, the cup of the king has been lost. وَلِمَنْ جَاءَ بِهِ حِمْلُ بَعِيرٍ. And whoever brings it will have as reward everything that a camel can carry. This is called in our religion, ja'ala, a reward. Meaning that I can say to you, for example, and you wouldn't say this in the masjid, but I'm giving it as an example, right? We're outside in the park somewhere, I lose my wallet, and I say, I lost my wallet. Whoever finds it gets £20. That's a reward, right? Find my wallet and I will give you a reward. Is that allowed in Islam? Yes, it is allowed. Where did we take it from? This verse. So it is mentioned in the Quran. How is it mentioned though? In which context? In the context of a previous sharia. Right? It is mentioned in the context of a previous sharia. Again, this is something that the majority of the scholars would allow. The majority of the scholars say it is a valid form of legislation. Some of the scholars of the Shafi'iyah and others, they differed and they said no. And Allah Azza wa Jalla, the ruling or the reason why the majority of the scholars accepted it as a source of legislation is because Allah Azza wa Jalla says concerning the prophets, أُولَٰئِكَ الَّذِينَ هَدَاهُمُ اللَّهِ فَبِهُدَاهُ مُخْتَدِهِ. Those are the ones that Allah guided, so follow them in their guidance. And Allah is referring to all of the prophets and messengers of Allah in that verse. Other sources of legislation, I'll go through these very quickly because we don't have time to go through them in detail. For example is istishab. Istishab is to take the original ruling and to carry it forward. So for example, a person, are they born innocent or are they born guilty? They're born innocent, right? So if someone comes to you and they say, you stole my money, who is the burden of proof upon? The parents? No. Upon the accuser, right? It is not upon the accused to say, no, this is all my money and I can prove it's my money. Because that's the asl. The asl is that you're not a thief, you're innocent. So therefore, that is istishab. That is istishab, that the original ruling applies until another ruling comes that is stronger that will contradict it or change it in some way. Another source of legislation, and these are all, obviously there's difference of opinions, not only over these sources of legislation as sources, but even in the details and the minutiae. Al-masalih al-mursala, the overwhelming benefit. Is that a source of legislation? So if we're going to do something and we know that this ruling has an overwhelming benefit, or the opposite, it will have an overwhelming harm, what do we do? How do we give that ruling? Also from the source of legislation that the scholars differed over is saddu dharaya, closing the door to evil. We know in Islam that when Allah Azza wa Jalla makes something haram, many of the things that lead up to the haram are also made haram. So it's not just the person who drinks alcohol that is sinful in Islam, it's the one who crushes the grapes with that intention, the one who carries it, the one who pours it. All of those people have a share of the blame. That is called saddu dharia. Is that something that we can apply within our time as well when we come to do rulings? The point of this, all of this, is these are the ones that the scholars differed over. This is basically the first category that the scholars look over. I gave it to you in a very, very, very brief, condensed way. Each one of them has so many tangents and so many things that the scholars would study and look into. But it is the first category that the scholars would study. And that is the sources of legislation. The sources of legislation. The second category, the broad category that the scholars study, and inshallah we'll cover this and then we'll break for Salatul Isha, is the rulings. Right? I'm going to cover the rulings before I cover the terminology because this one's shorter. The rulings in Islam. What are the rulings in Islam? So when we go to the Quran and the Sunnah, and we derive from it the rulings, what are the rulings that Islam tells us that we have in our religion? What are the do's and don'ts? What categories do they fall into? And what we're referring to here is what is known as ahkamu taklifiyya. And ahkamu taklifiyya are those rulings that you will be held accountable for. There are other types of rulings in Islam as well. There are, you know, like rulings that Allah has placed as universal laws, right? If I pick up, if I drop something, it's going to fall. That's a universal law. It's got nothing to do with right or wrong or do's and don'ts, right? There are other types of, like, laws of senses. If you pick up ice, what's it going to feel like? Cold, right? If you pick up fire, it's going to be hot, right? Those are other types of different types of rulings that the scholars go into. What we're concerned with here, especially in this seminar, is the rulings that Allah will hold you to account for. Meaning you will either be rewarded or punished, or neither of the two. That is called ahkam al-taklifiyah. And that is basically what the scholars do when they derive rulings from the Quran, the Sunnah, the source of legislation. What they're interested in is that action that you're performing, what is it? And then they will tell you these are the five categories. Depending on which category they fall into, you go into the science of fiqh. That is the science of fiqh. Tells you salah is wajib. This is that. That is now the science of fiqh. What Surah Al-Fiqh does is tells you from after studying all of these sources of legislation, these are the number of categories of rulings that you can have. And they are five. The Hanafis, rahimahumullah, have two additional ones, but we're not going to go into them. I will speak about the majority because of shortness of time. There are five. The first of them is wajib, obligatory. So when the scholars went through all of the sources of legislation, they found that there were five distinct categories that all of our actions can fall into. The first of them is that it is obligatory. What does obligatory mean? Obligatory means that the sharia, right, and when we say the sharia, we mean all of those sources of legislation, however it's legislated. The sharia has asked you to do something and has asked you to do it decisively. Talabul jazm. It is decisive and there is conviction in its demand of you to do something. And another way of also defining this is that a wajib is something that if you do it, you get reward. But if you don't do it, what happens? You are punished. You can be punished. Obviously, Allah Azza wa Jalla is the one who chooses how to reward and how to punish. He can forgive someone, or someone can do a good deed, but Allah doesn't accept it. Those are other mitigating circumstances. But we're speaking from a very technical point of view, and as you can see now, Usul al-Fiqh is a very technical science, right? We're not involved in people's intentions and other external factors. They have other parts of the religion that deal with that. We're talking about technicalities here. So therefore, the wajib is something that if you do it, you are rewarded. And if you don't do it, you are punished. For example, salah, zakah, sawm, hajj, so on and so forth, right? These are obligations. If you don't pray, what happens? You may be punished by Allah. But if you pray, then what happens? Inshallah, you will be rewarded, right? And there are ways of categorizing and going into detail concerning wajib. For example, there are certain things which are wajib, mu'ayyan. You have to do them in the way the sharia specifies. Prayer means pray in a certain way. You can't just go off and pray any way you want, right? But there are other obligations in which you are given a choice. For example, when you're expiating for an oath, Allah gives you a choice. You can either free a slave, you can feed 10 poor people, you can clothe 10 poor people. That is a choice that you are given. For example, in Islam, there are obligations that are limited to time. They are time sensitive, and others that are not time sensitive. For example, Salah is time sensitive. Asr has a time. Maghrib has a time. To pray outside of that time without valid reason is wrong, and you are likely, or you can be punished. But there are other obligations in Islam that are not time sensitive, right? So for example, expiating for an oath. It's wajib, you must expiate for an oath if you broke it. But it's not time, you don't have to do it tomorrow. You don't have to do it the next day. It is not time sensitive. There are also things, for example, obligations in Islam, another way of categorizing it, there are individual and others that are collective. There are individual obligations, meaning prayer. I have to pray my own asr. You can't come and pray my asr for me. And if you did, it wouldn't be valid. You can't come and do my hajj for me unless there is a valid excuse. Normally speaking, you can't make my hajj for me. I must make my hajj for myself. But then there are other obligations that are collective. We share a collective responsibility, which means that if some of us do it, the rest of us don't. The most famous example would be Salatul Janazah. Janazah is an obligation. It is a right that every Muslim has upon another Muslim that someone prays their janazah. But it is not a right upon every single individual Muslim. It is an obligation upon the community. So if 10 people, 15 people, whoever was here for Maghrib, whatever prayer, there was a janazah and they prayed, alhamdulillah, the rest of us don't have to worry. But if no one came and prayed the janazah, then we are all liable. It is still an obligation, meaning that definition of reward and punishment still applies, right? But it is just done in a different way. That is the first ruling. The second ruling, it's time for Aisha, you make the adhan. And then I'll carry on. Okay, then I'll carry on after the adhan. The second ruling of Islam, or the second category of ruling, is mandub or mustahab, which means recommended. right? And this is called mandub, it's called mustahab, sometimes it's called sunnah, right? All of these are different ways of saying the same thing, but just to eliminate any confusion between the source of legislation that is sunnah and the ruling that is a sunnah, we will call it mustahab or mandub. Mustahab and mandub means that it is recommended. Which means what? It means that the Sharia asked you to do something, but without conviction. Meaning it didn't say it in a form of conviction, in a wording of conviction. And what it means in terms of reward is that if you do it, you get rewarded. But if you don't do it, do you get punished? No. So it is therefore a type of optional act of worship. For example, Qiyamul Layl. For example, the Nawafil, the Sunnatul Rawatib, the Salatul Duha, Al-Witr, depending on which opinion. And there is difference of opinion over some of these issues as well. But the point is, you get the picture, right? These are recommended. Sadaqah. And this chapter, as you can imagine, Mustahab, is vast, right? There are so many actions that would fall within this. And even within this, you can categorize and break it down into subcategories. There is a sunnah, for example, that is called sunnah mu'akkada. A sunnah mu'akkada is a highly recommended or an established sunnah. And what it means is that the Prophet ﷺ wouldn't leave this sunnah, whether he was traveling or whether he was resident. Right? Like for example, qiyamul layl. For example, witr. For example, the two sunnahs of fajr. These are things that are called mu'akkad, because the Prophet ﷺ would never leave them. Whereas the other sunnahs before and after dhuhr, after maghrib, after isha, he would leave them on his travels. So therefore, it is still a sunnah, but not when you're traveling, right? So it's not called a sunnah mu'akkada. That is the second type of ruling that you will find. We will come on to, how you differentiate between them in legislation and so on. That's the next category that we're going to speak about. So that's the second category of ruling. So you have wajib and you have recommended. In one, you must perform it, and if you don't, you get punished. And the other one, if you perform it, you're rewarded, but if you leave it, you are not liable for punishment by Allah Azza wa Jal. The third category is haram. Haram. And haram means, as you all know, unlawful, prohibited. And that is what the Sharia told you not to do with conviction. And what it means in terms of reward and punishment is that if you do it, what happens? You are punished. And if you leave it for the sake of Allah, you are rewarded. Right? So if you leave it just because you left it, it's not something which you do anyway, there's no reward. Because it's something that you just do out of habit. But if it was something that came upon you, and you chose not to do it, then you are rewarded. So for example, stealing. Stealing is something which is haram. If a person does it, they are punished by Allah Azza wa Jal, they are sinful. Right? Most, people don't steal by the norm, right? The default is that you don't steal. Are you rewarded every minute because you didn't steal? No, unless you had that intention not to steal, it's not something that you're rewarded for just like that. But if the opportunity arose, you're at work and you see someone, there's £1,000 lying around on someone's desk, you could take it and no one would know, that's an opportunity. You say, you know what? No. It's haram, I'm not going to do it, Allah doesn't like it, it's not. Now you are rewarded because you left it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is basically called haram. And there are things, as we know, that are haram in and of the, and again, the subcategories for each one of these issues can be many. But there are things which are haram in and of themselves, and there are things which are made haram because of external factors. Things are haram in and of themselves, for example, drinking, drinking alcohol, obviously. Interest, zina, all of these things are haram, murder, stealing, all of these things are haram in and of themselves. But sometimes an action becomes haram, not because the action is haram, but because of an external factor. For example, buying and selling at Jum'ah time. Allah Azza wa Jal prohibits it in the Quran. When the time of Jum'ah comes, it's not allowed for you to buy and sell. Which is why the majority of the scholars are of the opinion that when the adhan goes for Jumu'ah and the Jumu'ah prayer has started and you're outside and you bought a house Islamically, that transaction is invalid. It's not a correct transaction. Even though you took the keys, obviously under British law is valid and legal. I'm talking about Islamic law. It would be considered invalid. Why? Because the timing was not right. Allah prohibited buying and selling during that time. Buying and selling in and of itself, is it haram? No. What made it haram here? An external mitigating factor. And that is the particular timing, Right? So this is another way of categorizing haram. The point is that we're not going to go through all of that in detail. So that is the third category out of the five. So what was the first one? Wajib, right? Which means obligatory. Number two was mandub or mustahab, which means recommend. Number three is haram, which means what? Which means prohibited. Okay. For that.
Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Ash'hadu an la ilaha illallah, Ash'hadu an la ilaha illallah, أشهد أن محمدا رسول الله أشهد أن محمدا رسول الله حي على الصلاة حي على الصلاة يا على الفلاح يا على الفلاح الله أكبر الله أكبر لا إله إلا
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah, wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa wala ma ba'd. Just to finish off those two remaining categories of rulings, inshallah, before we break for salah, just to keep everything, inshallah, compact and together. The fourth ruling, so we had wajib, we had mustahab, we had haram. Right? We had obligatory, we had recommended, and we had prohibited. The fourth ruling is makruh, which means disliked. And this is the opposite of mustahab. Meaning that it's if you leave it, you are rewarded. But if you do it, you are not sinful. So if you leave it, you are rewarded. I mean, obviously with the intention that you're leaving it for the sake of Allah. And if you do it, you are not sinful, right? So for example, one of the examples that would be given for this, and there is a difference of opinion over this issue, eating garlic and coming to the masjid, eating onions and coming to the masjid, right? So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, as we know in the hadith, whosoever eats from this tree, then don't come close to our masjid, meaning garlic and onions, right? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in the hadith that indeed the angels are harmed by that which the people are harmed by. So the angels don't like that foul smell of garlic and onions. Is that hadith a prohibition or is it a dislike? For the sake of argument and for the purposes of this, we'll say it's a dislike, right? Just to give the example across. So those scholars that would say it's a dislike would say, therefore, for a person to come intentionally, like you go and you eat your onions and whatever, and then you decide, oh, it's Isha time, let me go, right? And you obviously don't clean your mouth, you don't get rid of the smell, and so on and so forth. You come into the masjid with that intention like that, you would be, it is something which you're not sinful for, but it's something which is not recommended. But if you were to leave it for the sake of Allah, you would be, it is something which you would be rewarded for. Okay. The fifth and final category, therefore, is al-mubah. Al-mubah means permissible. You are neither rewarded nor are you punished. There is no recommendation, there is no dislike. It is just simply in the middle. Mubah means permissible, and that is the vast majority of things in our life. Working, waking up, walking, sitting. If your intention is not to please Allah in your everyday activities, they fall under this banner of mubah. It is simply allowed. Eating, drinking, walking, talking, all of this stuff, as long as there is no haram element and no worship element, it is just everyday activity, they fall under the banner of mubah. Okay? So these are the general rulings that the scholars categorize. So we have the sources of legislation. From those sources of legislation, the scholars, when they looked at everything, they found that our rulings, they fall into these five distinct categories. Things which are obligatory, things which are recommended, things which are prohibited, things which are disliked, and things which are permissible. So inshallah, let's break there, bidnillah, for those of you that want to make wudu and so on and so forth. And then we'll carry on, inshallah, we'll finish the two categories remaining, bidnillah, after Salat al-Asha. Jazakumullah khair, wa sallallahu ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi.